Let's pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We can have confidence in it, certainty. We ask, Heavenly Father, your help now. We pray that the Holy Spirit, who was breathed out, inspired this word, authored it, would now take it and bring it to life in the midst of us. We pray that you would be glorified. We pray that Jesus would be exalted amongst us. We pray that we would be transformed by the working of your Holy Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' good name. Amen. Well, as Keith read that, you were struck by all those names, and like me, you were glad that you weren't reading them out. What are we to do with chapter 8? I mean, it's straightforward enough in one sense. It is just this list of rulers and nations that David subdues, his dealings with them. Not easy reading, was it? So as we come to chapter 8, what lens are we going to view it through? How will we approach this? Well, the first thing to say, and this surely isn't rocket science, is to say that chapter 8 follows chapter 7. You know, that's why week by week we work through the Bible. These books were written as an orderly narrative. Don't view your Bible as being some kind of like a pot of fortune cookies that you can dip your hand into and pull out a verse at random to grab your thought for the day, your inspirational quote. We make our way through it. So we're going to read chapter 8 then in the light of chapter 7. What was the point of chapter 7? I won't pick on those of you who were here last week, but you ought to have a picture in your head, a kind of idea of what it was about. And in chapter 7, what we saw that God had established David as his king. He blessed him. There was a lull in the warfare. And David, as he sat there in his capital in Jerusalem, he wants to build a temple for God. A great building to honour God. A place for him to be worshipped. And you'll remember that God said, no, it's not going to be you that does that. And then he says this. God says to David, you think that you've been blessed. You think I've done great things for you. No doubt I have. You ain't seen nothing yet. And we saw that there was a restating of the promises that God had given way back 1,000 years before to Abraham, that he would have there would be a name established, there would be offspring, there would be a land for God's people. There was a promise given of an eternal dynasty, an everlasting kingdom, a promise that would be fulfilled. And not in David and his son Solomon and his various descendants, but ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ himself. But here in chapter 8, we see God fulfilling that promise of a land for the people and peace from their enemies around them. And also that there would be a reputation, a name for David. David becomes famous, we're told, in verse 13. He has this name, this reputation. We hear about him defeating these enemies. And we see about the expansion of his kingdom. There are lots of names, and let's be honest, they don't mean very much to you and I. So if you're struggling to place these on a map, Israel is located somewhere in the middle there, and you can see that its conquests extend out on every side, towards the sea in the west, over the Philistines, in the south, over Amalek and Edom, in the east over Moab and Ammon, and in the north, Zobah and Aram. And so we see David's conquest extending in every direction. He has gone from being a shepherd looking after his dad's sheep. He's gone through the phase where he was an outlaw hiding in caves. He's become a tribal leader, the ruler of Judah, and then the king of a nation, and now he is the ruler of an empire. And we see in this chapter how that comes about. How he subdues his enemies. We see him establishing garrisons in different places to allow him to maintain control and security over that empire. We see other kings sending their greetings to David. They're making alliances with him. They want peace with him. We see the establishment of an efficient government, a civil service, in the last part of the chapter. And if we're honest, this expansion doesn't sit very easy with us, does it? I mean, imperialism has a lot to answer for, doesn't it? And none of us are altogether comfortable with David's goings-on here. But we have to see it in its context here. That the nation of Israel at this time is God's kingdom on earth. And God had promised that this nation, this people, would have a land. And he defined what its borders would be. And what David is doing is filling those borders. That's not to draw any straight lines between God's people here and politics in the Middle East today. This is to say, this is the fulfillment of God's promises. His people in the world at this time were the nation of Israel. Now, this is the high watermark of David's rule, of David's kingdom. And we see about him reigning in doing what's just and right. We're told that in verse 15. And in the next chapter, chapter 9, we discover his kindness and love towards the grandson of his enemy, who was a cripple, a man called Mephibosheth, who'd been dropped as an infant and was able to walk, had been rejected and dismissed. And David brings him and shows great love and justice and kindness towards him. And then, once you get past these chapters, honestly, things start to fall apart. The rest of 2 Samuel really becomes tragic reading. This is the high watermark of David's kingdom and of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. Well, you might say that's all very interesting, or maybe you might even say it isn't very interesting, but the question is, so what? Are you to go from here with an improved knowledge of the politics of the Middle East 3,000 years ago? No, of course not. Well, let's ask three questions, see three things. We're going to ask where it comes from, what it results in, and what it points to. Where it comes from, what it results in, and what it points to. So, where it comes from. Now, I've said this before, when you read the Bible, it isn't like as you read an article that's been published in the paper or printed published on the internet, where they use kind of text boxes to draw your attention to things, or there's fancy fonts or underlining. The authors of the Bible emphasize things by repeating things. But as you read the Bible, you need to notice repetition. Did you see, as it was read to you, the repetition? There were phrases that came up again and again, like subdued and so on, became subject, fine. But there was one sentence that was repeated verbatim, twice. Did you spot it? If you want to understand what is going on, you need to see this as you read. Look at the end of verse 6. The Lord gave David victory wherever he went. The end of verse 14. The Lord gave David victory wherever he went. Was it that the divinely inspired author had a moment of absence and didn't realize he'd written it already? Was it that the scribes who copied it down for him didn't say, you said that bit already? No, it's repeated. Why? So that you would notice it, so you would pay attention to it. These victories have been given by God. The triumph of God's king. The growth of God's kingdom is the work of God. It is the Lord keeping his promise. Now that is true for David here. It's true in God's kingdom, the Church of Jesus Christ today. It is God who works among his people. God has promised great things for his kingdom. God describes the growth of his kingdom, the church, as being, yes, invisible, but also irresistible. Invisible, like a seed that's fallen into the ground. But irresistible, so that the very gates of hell themselves can't stand against it. As being explosive, going from a tiny, a minuscule, barely visible seed into a mustard bush, a tree. God promises those things for his kingdom. And when you see God's kingdom advancing, when you see it spreading, when you see encouragement in the life of the church, it's the Lord who gives victory wherever they went. But you say to me, Matt, I don't actually see that much encouragement. I don't always see that growth. And I don't see that expansion or victory of Christ's kingdom, the church, in the world. So where you don't see it, what do? We're to pray. We're to pray because God has promised. And it is only ever the Lord who gives victory. Cast your minds back, those of you who were here to last week. God gave promises to David, and so David prayed, God, do what you've promised. And here, God is doing what he promised. And you've come from different places. Some of these people are my people. And we know what we battle with here. We know the joys and sorrows we have here. The rest of you, I don't know where you've come from. I don't know what you are experiencing in the churches where you come from. Joys, sorrows, encouragements, discouragements. Where you are seeing those joys, it is the Lord who gives victory. And where you're not, what do? Oh, we pray. We pray that he would do what he's promised he'd do. Well, that's where it comes from, this expansion of David. What does it result in? As we read, we heard not only of David's victories. As we read those, we have to not read them through the eyes of the 21st century and Geneva conventions that govern warfare. We have to recognize that they are accounts of their own time, of 3,000 years ago. I mean, David's dealing with the Moabites. That's hard, isn't it? It's not hard. He splits them into three groups, and 2/3 of them are executed. Except to say that by the standards of the day, that's pretty merciful. And you notice that he doesn't do that with any of the nations he deals with. But there is something particularly in the treason of the Moabites that has stirred this up. We don't know what it is. But it's hard to read. But as well as his dealing with them and his overthrowing of them, what did we see again and again? David and the spoils of war. We said where it comes from, now what it results in. What does a king do with all these spoils? The wealth of all these surrounding nations that he has subdued. What do you typically do with them? You build great statues to yourself, to your military victories. You build yourself a bigger and better palace. But what does David do with it? All the tribute, all the spoils, the wealth of all the nations are brought in. David has captured them or been given them in tribute. David takes it and, well, we're told, King David, verse 11, dedicated these articles to the Lord as he had with the silver and gold from all the nations he'd subdued. You see this? He consecrates it. David had wanted to build a temple for God. God says no. But what David does is he amasses a huge stockpile. Wealth and materials, so that when his successor, Solomon, his son, comes to build the temple, all the materials are already stockpiled for him. David receives this tribute and plunder, and he dedicates it to God. He gives it to its rightful owner. You see, a believer understands that everything belongs to God. Everything belongs to God. I went out on a bike ride last week. I got to the top of the Worcestershire Beacon, up on top of the Malvern Hills. And there, engraved into the sort of viewpoint at the top, anyone ever been at the top of the Malverns? Words from Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The world belongs to God. Everything is His. And so David gives it back to its rightful owner. Christian, understand this? What you have is God's. It's not yours. You're a steward. You look after it for him, on his behalf. What you give to the church or to charity, or what you give in his service, what you keep for yourself, it is all his. David gives above and beyond. There's an Old Testament principle of giving a tenth, a tithe of what you have. David doesn't just give a tenth of this. He gives all of it, we're told, above and beyond. In the New Testament, there's nothing explicit about the amount. There's no law that binds us. There are principles. It's clear that we're to give proportionately to our wealth. It's clear that we're to give not grudgingly, but joyfully. Not because we have to, but with grateful hearts. You see, God more concerned about our attitude than our bank balance. We're called to be generous because God has been generous to us. And David takes what he has received from God. It's the Lord who gave him the victory. He takes what he's received and he dedicates it to God. It's where it comes from. It results, well, in this dedication to God, this commitment to his work. It results in the fulfillment of promise. The land expanding to fill the borders. David becoming famous, having that reputation that God promised him. What does it point to? What does it point to? This, I said, is the high watermark of David's rule. It doesn't get better than this. In verse 10, we are told, In verse 15, we are told there's a king reigning over all Israel. He's doing what is just and right for all the people. A king reigning with justice and rightness for all. We see here it's a kingdom increasing. A kingdom without end. We see it's a kingdom that is established because God has established that God is behind. David's reign and rule is great news. It's wonderfully exciting if you were an Israelite. You see, the Moabites aren't quite so excited about it. If you're a Philistine, it's hard to be enthused. The Arameans have got mixed feelings about this. Do you see this? The original authors, the people who wrote it down, David's people, overjoyed when they see the expansion of the kingdom, gladly submitting themselves under the rule of this king. God's king is divisive. Do you see that? He divides the world into two. He splits all of humanity. You're either for David or against him. You either think he's the best thing since sliced bread, or you're terrified that he's coming to get you next. Do you see that? Whenever you see David, the Lord's anointed one, we are told he is. And anointed just means, well, literally, in the Hebrew, it'd be the Messiah. Whenever you see David, the Lord's anointed, the Messiah, little m, you've got to be reminded of a greater anointed one. This little Messiah reminds us of the Messiah, big M, of the coming of Jesus Christ. A king whose kingdom is increasing. A king who reigns with justice and rightness. A king that God is behind. I mean, in Revelation 21, we're told this: when the reign of Christ is established, all the nations of the earth will bring their splendor into it. Just as all the nations of the earth, their splendor is brought into David's kingdom here. David is just a shadow. He's just a picture of the day when people of every nation will bring what is due to God, bring their worship to God, will be brought into his kingdom. When his reign is established, he will reign over all. He will do what is just and right, and not just for Israel, but for all people. And some of you have already begun to experience the joy and the blessing that comes from being under his reign. You know, he is a good king. There is no king like him. But you see, we can't escape this. The promise of the Bible is this, that Jesus Christ is one day going to rule over the earth. That one day, every knee is going to bow before him. Now, does that seem pretty unlikely now? Yeah, honestly, it does. That's hard to picture, isn't it? Let's speak frankly amongst ourselves. It's hard to see how that would come about. But that's the promise of the Bible. No harder than it seemed as David was hiding in caves from the king who was trying to kill him, that he would one day be ruling this great empire. But God's promise is behind it, you see. It's God who does it. Some of you have already pledged your allegiance to that king. He is your king. You look forward to seeing his reign established. And some of you, honestly, you're not sure what to make of him. You're wavering. Yes, but being under this king means I'm not king anymore. Being under this king means submitting to his rule. That's hard. Being under this king means there will be times when I don't like that. Well, if that's you, if you're one of these people weighing that up and struggling, let me point you to 2, King of Hamath. He's just inserted there in a little, almost parenthesis, lurking in the middle in verse 9. Maybe you didn't notice him. Do you see what he does? He sees what David does in defeating Hadadazar, the Arameans. And he sees the approach of David, and he sees his might, and he sees him subdued to his enemy, and he seeks peace. He sends his son as an envoy, searing for peace. Learn from that. You've never heard of 2. You're never going to hear of him again. There he is lurking in the middle of 2 Samuel 8. You can forget about him once you go out the door, but learn from him. Don't make yourself into an enemy of Jesus. Approach him now. Come to him now and sue for peace. And maybe that's not you. Maybe you're not joyfully already submitting to this king. Maybe you're not wavering, uncertain of how to respond. Maybe you're a bit like perhaps the Moabites. Oblivious to him, really, not paying him any attention until suddenly his army appears on your doorstep. Sure, you've heard about him, but do you know what? This approaching king, it makes sense to investigate. It makes sense to check him out. Who is this Jesus? What does he want? Look, I'd love to be able to help you with that. If you've got questions about that, then you can ask me. There are people, if you're on the holiday, you're here all week, there are people you could speak to about that. You could take up your Bible and you could read it. You could begin in Mark's Gospel. It's kind of 2/3 of the way through. There's a contents in the front of your Bible so you can find it easily. It'll take you about 45 minutes to read. You could read it and you could say to yourself as you read it, who is this Jesus? What on earth is going on here? Maybe you've seen family or friends changed by an encounter with Jesus. He's their king. And that has thrown up all sorts of questions for you. Well, don't just leave the questions floating around there. Answer them. Get answers to them. And maybe some of you are in another category together. You have been, stubbornly resistant to this king. I mean, the Philistines knew all about David. David had lived among the Philistines. And they set themselves up in opposition to him. And some of you maybe even are in that position. You have heard thousands of times about the greatness of Jesus and his mercy and his coming judgment and his infinite patience, and yet you've hardened yourself. You said it'll never happen. Or if it does, I don't want any part of it. Look, don't be foolish. Don't be stubborn. Learn from two as well. Seek peace. Psalm 2. Some commentators think that Psalm 2 was written around this time in response to this event with 2. And at the end of Psalm 2 says this: "Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Make peace. Send your greetings to him, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. Why, his wrath can flare up in a moment." You see, we like to think about gentle Jesus, meek and mild, don't we? It's difficult to think about Jesus coming in triumph and so that every knee would bow before him. But God's king is divisive. God's king divides the world. Those who are for him and those who are against him, which are you? This is the high watermark of the kingdom. It doesn't get better than this for David. Let me tell you, it is going to be so much better than this in Jesus' kingdom. And some of you are clinging on, waiting in hope for the day that kingdom is revealed. Maybe some of you won't see it here. Some of you perhaps expect, you've waited a lifetime and you expect now to die and go and see the king and to enjoy his rule of justice where he does right. Well, whether he tarries and you go to him or whether he comes, the promises of his kingdom will be revealed. And that's a great hope for each of us. God has promised to establish forever the reign of his king. It doesn't get better than this.